Being a good neighbor is not just about proximity. It is about proclivity. The greatest commandment is about loving God and loving others, choosing to see your neighbors with kindness and compassion, meeting their needs sacrificially and looking out for their best interests. It is not the easy way to live, but it is the right way to live. So, won't you be my neighbor?
Well, we are excited this morning to be giving a brand new series, Won't You Be My Neighbor? And I'm excited to dive into this topic this morning, and for at least next week. This may be more than 2 weeks. I'm not quite sure yet how the Lord's going to lead, but we'll see how the next couple weeks go and where He takes us. And so, but I am excited to dive into the series. And our goal in this series, and I always want to make sure that we're trying to think about what are we trying to learn, what are we trying to achieve in the study of God's Word, what's our goal in this, and obviously we want to honor and worship God and want to praise Him, but what are we hoping that Lord will do in our lives and give us wisdom in as we go through the study of His Word? And I pray that this series will help us to see a few things in our lives. So first and foremost, that we'll see the various opportunities we have, especially in our world today, to share the hope and truth of the gospel with those around us. And so I hope that this series will help us to begin to think about the opportunities we have every single day in the opportunities God places into our lives to share the hope and truth of the gospel with those around us. And again, this means many things. It's not just what we say, meaning literally preaching the gospel to people, but also how we interact with people, how we speak to people, how we serve people. And so we're going to unpack that again for sure the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, and then we'll see how the Lord leads from there. If you'd like to follow along, there is an outline available on our app, which is North Goodland BC in your app store. And if you go there, you're going to find a media icon there. Click on media and then go to message notes and you'll find today's date. And there you'll see an outline for today if that would be beneficial to you. Now, the title of our series, Won't You Be My Neighbor, was made famous, of course, by Fred Rogers, whose breakthrough TV series, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, debuted in 1968 and ran until 2001. Now, what shocked me about that wasn't when it debuted, but how long it was on for. I did not know it was technically on until 2001. And Mr. Rogers encouraged children to deal with everyday situations that may arise. And he is noted as saying one of his goals is to desire was to provide neighborhood expression of care. I love that. Neighborhood expression of care. Just that idea of community, like reaching out to others as though they were your neighbor. Just that community feel. Many of us grew up watching him on TV, and I didn't know this until I was thinking about this a little bit more the last couple of weeks, that I knew that he did a lot behind the scenes, but I wasn't aware that he literally wrote all the music, sang all the songs, he did all the puppets, he did a lot of the production. Like, he was really the one running that whole program. And what's amazing is not only was the program so encouraging to children and helping them deal with everyday things, it also tackled a lot of issues that were going on in the world at the time. And one kind of famous moment, this was in an episode, I think, in 1969. And so obviously our world has always been a place of natural division. We wanna find differences in people and then divide away from them and judge them and have prejudices. And that continues to today. But we understand that in 1969, our culture in America was a little bit different between African-Americans and whites. And now when I say races, I believe God says there's one race, the human race. That's what he tells us in Genesis. But I'm going to use that term because in our context of culture, we understand what I mean is different people groups of different ethnic backgrounds. But in our culture at that time, obviously, African Americans and whites were divided in a lot of ways. And they did not share a lot of common spaces. And that was starting to change, but we saw a lot of division in that. And Mr. Rogers had an episode, and maybe some of you actually remember seeing this, either in reruns or whatnot, maybe live, that he had a kiddie pool set up. And it was a hot day, and he's sitting outside, and he's got his feet in the kiddie pool, cooling off. And his mailman comes over. and he invites his mailman to sit down and cool his feet off. Only his mailman was an African-American. And in this moment, in this scene, here we have a white Mr. Rogers sitting next to an African-American mailman, and both their feet are in the pool sharing that space. That was so breakthrough in that culture. And it was just one of the many ways that on Mr. Rogers, he was desiring to teach children that we can respect and honor and love one another, looking beyond the surface differences. And there are differences, and we can acknowledge that because God is an amazing God who has created a beautiful human race, right? All the different skin tones, it's all by his design. God is an amazing creator. We can acknowledge that and worship him in that. But that the goal was to see each other as image bearers of God, that we can respect each other and honor each other. We don't have to agree with each other, but we can serve one another. We can treat people with respect. And I know in our day and age today, we see a lack of this, do we not? We see a lack of this, where people want to take those surface differences, and that's the focal point. We can have conversations, we can have disagreements, we can have heated debates. But at the end of the day, as a follower of Christ, that human being was made in the image of God, and their life is valuable. And our goal is to show the love of Christ to them, and in a prayerful way that they would what? Come to know Christ for themselves. And so I love when I was kind of doing a little bit more reading about Mr. Rogers and his background. And again, I'm not saying he was a perfect man. I'm sure there's things that I would have disagreed with and you disagree with, maybe that he said or did. But when I think about his desire was to what? Show that love one to another, despite the differences. I wasn't aware of this, but Mr. Rogers was also an ordained Presbyterian minister, which leads me to believe that his heart to educate and encourage children maybe had its roots in a clear biblical teaching. Let's go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and in the New Testament, we have the book of Matthew is the first book of the Gospels in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark is the next book to your right. So if you find Matthew in the New Testament, go to the next book to your right, you'll find Mark. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, either in print or on a device, there's some Bibles in the seats around you. You can grab one of those and use that. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, you can turn to page 709. Page 709, if you're using one of the Bibles provided, Mark chapter 12. And I want to see maybe the foundation of this type of thinking, this type of way to live in seeing one another as we should. Mark chapter 12, and look at verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, verse 28 of Mark 12, reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Now let's note two things quickly. We're going to dive into this. And we're going to spend our time this morning tackling that first part of the greatest commandment, of what we call this as the greatest commandment. The first part of that. We'll get to the second part next week. But I want you to notice there's no asterisks after either of those commandments. It doesn't say love the Lord thy God with all of you, more or less. And we'll summarize that and break that apart in a minute. With an asterisk that says, unless you don't feel like it. Unless it's too difficult. Unless you're going through a hard time. Now, let me just be clear. Do we go through difficult, hard seasons in this life that are tough? Absolutely we do. Does God weep with us? Of course he does. But my difficulty does not change the desire of our Lord that we would worship him with all that we have in the good and the bad, as Pastor Greg alluded to already. Also notice verse 31. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Is there an asterisk there that gives us an out? Unless they don't agree with you. Unless they look different than you. No asterisks. So again, this is based not in the person we're called to love as our neighbor. This is based in the God that we're seeking to love with all of us. And as an overflow of that relationship, we love our neighbor as ourselves. Again, it sounds so simple, but we know living in this world, it's not that simple. It's not that easy. But I love what it said in our intro. It's not about the idea of whether it's easy or simple or even about location, right? It's not about how close we are to the person. It's about the desire, the proclivity, the desire to say, I need to do this. We endure. We say, I'm going to do this in Christ. And so I want to break this apart this morning and share a little bit from God's word that I pray would be an encouragement to you. But let's pray and ask the Lord to open our hearts and minds to what he has for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity that it brings, its concise nature. Oh Lord, I'm so thankful that in this day and age today that the church, the body of Christ, is still called to be a lighthouse in our communities. That we're still called, no matter what happens around us, to be that voice of hope. And Lord, I fear as though so many Christians in our country today, they feel like they have to go to either end of an extreme. Either it's all love with no truth, or it's all truth with no love. But Lord, neither is biblical. Neither is right. All truth with no love leaves people broken, wounded, injured, with no hope of restoration. All love with no truth encourages people to continue in sin, which will ultimately lead to their destruction and, apart from Christ, their condemnation and damnation in a place of hell. But Lord, you call us to speak truth in love. That we speak the truth of your word, but Lord, we do it with the love and grace that you have modeled before us. We don't compromise and we don't condemn. We call to something more. Those in sin, we call to grace. We call to repentance. We call to restoration. And then we leave it in their hands because you give them the opportunity to repent or reject. And so, Lord, again, I know that our world right now, there's so many that want to push this division that we should be so hateful towards somebody that's different than us. And Lord, it goes across the board. It's so many different avenues of different applications of that. But Lord, could you be calling your church to something more? To be that lighthouse. To love and to serve, but not as the world loves. Not so that we get something out of the deal. Not so that we feel better about it. And we don't love in a worldly love that we allow people to think that they can continue in sin and be okay. Because, Lord, that's not love. Real love is warning of the dangers that lie ahead. Real love is encouraging with the truth. So, Father, in all these things, I know that application is varied. So many in this room right now and watching online, there's so many different ways they can apply these things in their life. So I pray, Holy Spirit, you give wisdom and discernment as we talk through these things. But help us, Lord, as we talk this morning with what we really need to know, which is we first of all love you. We need to be in love with you and devoted to you. So, Father, would you give us wisdom in all of this? And again, Lord, if there's somebody here who doesn't know you as a Lord and personal Savior, I pray they'd come to know you before they leave this place. Again, Lord, this is all for you. Holy Spirit, would you just work? Help me not to get in the way of what you desire to do today, Lord. I'm a feeble man with a finite mind. I cannot grasp the depth of all that you desire to do in the hearts and minds of your people, but I pray that you would work through the reading and preaching and application of your word. And again, for your glory alone, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So here in Mark chapter 12, we kind of find ourselves coming into an interesting part of the passage. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but I encourage you to do so. This passage instantly takes our minds to other gospel accounts where this truth is affirmed. Other gospel accounts where this truth is affirmed. A similar passage is found in both Matthew and Luke's gospel. Matthew chapter 22 verses 34 through 40 and Luke chapter 10 verses 25 through 37. Now when you compare these three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to notice that there are similarities and there are some differences. And that's okay. Remember, the Gospels were written by human authors as the Holy Spirit superintended the Word of God through them, that they would speak and record the words as God would have them record them. And yet God allowed them to write and record things in a perspective and with their personality that still stayed unique to themselves. And so it's okay that one gospel writer might record a different aspect of a miracle or a different aspect of a teaching, and one gospel writer may not even record it at all and record a miracle that none of the other ones record, because they're all different accounts, or they're all accounts of the same life and ministry of Christ from different perspectives. And God has a purpose for all of it. So when you read these other accounts in Matthew and Luke compared to Mark, you're going to find there are some similarities and some slight differences. While Matthew and Mark's account is similar in that a scribe asks the question and Jesus answers. So in Mark's account, if you read the text, the man asks a question, Jesus responds to the question. In Matthew's account in chapter 22, the man asks a question, Jesus answers the question. In Luke's account, chapter 10, we see that a lawyer or an expert in the law, now lawyer in the understanding of the law, and a scribe could be synonymous. It could be the same type of position. But for whatever reason, that individual was described more as an expert in the law. This man in Matthew and Mark is called a scribe. He poses the question to Christ, and he answers the question. So he asks Jesus the question, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus asks the man in Luke 10, what does the law say? And the man answers the question. And so there's a difference there in those couple accounts. Now again, in Luke's account, it's the man answering the question. In the other two, Jesus answers the question. Also, Luke's account gives us the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. It's right after that kind of discourse back and forth that Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, which is not recorded in Matthew or Mark. So in my opinion, I believe, and there's some difference of debate on this and why there's differences, but I believe Matthew and Mark's account is the same narrative. It's recording the same conversation. Luke's account, in my opinion, is a different narrative. It's a different moment in the ministry of Christ. And the reason this could be, and this takes place at a different time, is a couple things. One, this seems to be a common question the Jews would ask in this time. They wanted to know which commandments were the most important commandments, which were the commandments that we really had to follow. And there's a couple reasons for that. Some cases, they really didn't want to follow some commandments. I don't know, I'm sure no one in here can relate with that, right? None of us can relate with picking and choosing. We want to do this, but we don't want to do that, right? We're okay with maybe not murdering, but that idea of gossiping, we struggle with that one, right? And so we minimize one and we maximize the other. Well, they did this in Jesus' day. Which law is really most important? But also, there's a belief that maybe even elevating certain aspects of the law as more worshipful than others could have been their motivation. So it seems as though this question was posed to Christ at least on two different accounts. And it's amazing that in one account, or two accounts, Jesus answers the question for the scribe. In Luke's account, this man is able to answer the question. So what does that reveal to us? That the answer has been in the law and in the Word of God the entire time. Do you get that? Jesus, when he gives the answer, he didn't make that up on the spot. He referenced the law of God, the Word of God. And so it could be either this lawyer, this expert in the law, had understanding of that, but didn't really want to admit it, didn't really want to say that was the case, and maybe he wanted to kind of put Jesus on the spot to trip him up and trap him, and hopefully he would mess up. But when Jesus poses it back, what does the law say? The man's like, well, I can't lie. I got to say what the law says. Another account, maybe people think that this man had heard Jesus teach this a few times, and maybe Jesus taught this, and this man heard this, and so therefore he knew the answer that Jesus was looking for. In any case, we see that Matthew and Mark's account seems to be the same narrative, the same conversation, and Luke's may be a different account at a different time. So let's set the stage for Mark's account of this interaction and see the uniqueness that Mark brings out. Let's dive in and see this powerful call to love God and love others. So here we see, setting the stage, Jesus is questioned by religious leaders. In the text before, you're going to find out that Pharisees and Sadducees were asking Jesus various questions. The Sadducees were asking questions about the resurrection. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And so they were asking a question, trying to trap Jesus and trip him up about this idea of, you know, someone gets married and the person dies and she remarries another brother and then that person dies and they do this over and over again. And then in the resurrection, whose wife is she? And Jesus rebukes their question and answers the question and then rebukes them for their error. You see, the intent was to trip him up and to trap him, to show that he was not the Messiah. And yet Jesus does what Jesus does, and he answers the question, and he also, in a way, rebukes them. Verse 27. I love this verse. Jesus says, and this is again in response to the back and forth, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So he's referring to the resurrection. There is life after death. Praise God for that. Are you thankful he's the God of the living and not the dead? He's not the God of Abraham who was. He's the God of Abraham who is, right? He can say Abraham is, Isaac is, right? David is, not was. We say was because they're not in this life anymore, in this world anymore, but we believe they are in existence. They are alive. Just like Christ, after his death, rose again. And Jesus is not somebody who used to be alive. He was alive. No, he is alive. And I'm so thankful because it wasn't just in his death burial that he saved us. It's in his resurrection and in the fact that he's living today sustains our salvation. Now, what is he doing for us right now as a living Savior? He is praying for us. He's interceding. He's speaking to the Father on our behalf. And so I love this verse, but also look what he says here. You therefore do greatly err. Their whole question was flawed. Their entire premise was flawed. And these are people that study the Word of God, that know the law. And they should have known the truth, but they chose to ignore the truth. And I love that Jesus, in a loving way, notice how Jesus does this. He's calling them from error to truth. He's letting them know this is what truth is. And he's calling them to something more. So here we see that Jesus answers these questions well. He's answering the questions well. And I think we can learn from that. When we have coworkers or family members or friends that want to post questions about God's word, whether their intent is right or not, they might be trying to trap you and trick you and get you confused. That doesn't matter. What matters is give them the answer of God's word, that God would work through that and draw them to repentance. How is it that God does that saving work of drawing us to himself? He does it through the word. Because faith comes by the word. Faith comes from hearing the word. And so if somebody's asking you a question and their motivation is completely wrong, they're opposed to God, they want nothing to do with God, you know what you do? You graciously give them an answer. And you let God's word do the work that only God's word can do. Here's the thing. You can't convince someone's heart to repent. You can't debate someone into salvation. I'm all for debate. I'm all for having conversations. It's good. It's healthy. And it's good to do that and engage in those conversations. But guess what? Just because I made an awesome point doesn't mean their heart is broken in sin. They go, oh, I need Jesus because that guy made a great point there. We don't do that work. Man, if God works in something like that, do you know what he's working? He's working through us, but it's the Spirit of God doing that work. You don't bring anyone to Jesus. You deliver the message. You invite them to Christ. You share the word with them. But it's the word of God that does the act of drawing someone to Christ. It's the Spirit of God that does that. And so you give the word, just like Jesus does here. He rebukes their error, but then he gives them the truth of God's word. And I want you to know, he answers the scribe's question in a moment, but the answer wasn't just for the scribe. I hope you get that. When Jesus would teach and somebody would ask a direct question, he wasn't just answering that question for that person. He was talking to the room. Do you realize that when he would do miracles, and we just talked about this last Sunday night, we're in Matthew. And I encourage you to come back tonight. We're studying through the book of Matthew, just verse by verse. And it's been so amazing to see. I think we're in chapter 9, and it's been like 12, 13 weeks, something like that, that we've been in Matthew. But we just talked about the fact that when he healed the man that was lame, that was brought to Jesus by four friends, and he bring him before Jesus, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they were upset because they think that's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God? And the answer is, of course, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is God in the flesh. So he forgave him his sins and healed him of his physical illness. But you know what's amazing is? Jesus, when he forgave that man of his sins because of his faith, because of their faith to bring the man before him, and I don't think it was just a friend's faith. I think it was the faith of all of them. I don't think the man was on a bed going, don't take me to Jesus. I don't want to go to Jesus. Please don't take me to Jesus. He shows up. Jesus goes, your sins are forgiven. He goes, oh man, I didn't want my sins forgiven. I don't have faith. I don't think that's how Jesus works. But when this man was saved, do you realize that the invitation to have your sins forgiven was not just to the man laying on the mat? It was to everyone in the room. That anyone in that room, Pharisee, scribe, prostitute, tax collector, whoever was gathered in the multitude could have said, I have sins. I need to be forgiven. I want to express faith in Christ. And their sins could be forgiven. And so here we see this questioner. He's coming with a question, but Jesus gives an answer that's really for everyone, including us today. So the scribes are asking these, or Sadducees rather, are asking these questions. The Pharisees are asking questions. This man is kind of in the background. He's been listening to the back and forth between Jesus and these religious leaders. He notes that Jesus had answered them well. So he's paying attention. He's, man, he's giving answers that are good answers. They're right answers according to God's word. And so he comes to ask a question. So what's the question? It's simply this. Which commandment is the most important or first among the 613 commands? Among all the commandments, what's the first? What's the most important? Man, what a question to ask. Because if there's one that matters more than the rest, I want to make sure I'm doing that. Right? If there's one commandment that is the commandment, and you want to go to heaven when you die, and you believe keeping the law allows that to take place, wouldn't you want to know, tell me that commandment? This is why I love the story of the Philippian jailer when he comes in Acts chapter 16. He falls before Paul and Silas, and he says, what? What do I got to do to be saved? How am I saved? How do I have eternal life? What did the rich young ruler ask? How do I inherit eternal life? What an important question to ask. And so if you've never asked that question, I encourage you to ask it because the answer literally will determine your eternal state, either with the Father in heaven or in a place of hell. This man wanted to know genuinely, and this is why I love Jesus' response. We'll get to in a moment. But this man had a genuine question. In Mark's account, it does not appear that his motives were impure or the same intent as the others. There's no evidence in Mark's account or Matthew's that this individual had the same impure motive as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Again, Luke's account tells us that that lawyer asked with the intention to test him. And that may or may not mean that he was trying to trap him. Testing just means, I just want to see if you know the answer. But in this case, we see here that this man's motives doesn't seem to be like that of the Pharisees or the Sadducees, which is again why I think Matthew and Mark are describing one narrative and Luke another. So here we see that in Matthew's account, this man says, test. But again, that could just mean asking, do you know the answer? So Jesus answers with a summary of the law and the prophets. Jesus answers with a summary of the law and the prophets. In his answer, Jesus summarizes the entirety of the law and the Old Testament prophets with two simple yet profound commands. What are the commands? Realize God is one, and we are to love that God with all of ourselves. So the first commandment, he says, is to realize God is one and we worship him with all of ourselves. And the second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. Now he says, what's the first commandment? Jesus gives two. But notice Jesus says, the second is like the first. Meaning it's not A and B or one and two. It's these two are together. They're joined together. These are the ways that we understand the law and the prophets. Again, these are references to the book of Deuteronomy, and these are in your notes, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, Deuteronomy 10, and Deuteronomy 30. Also, we see a reference to Isaiah 44, verse 8, that there is no one like our God. The scribe's response is in the affirmative, admitting that Jesus is truthful. Look at verses 32 and 33. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Do you see how this man took the answer that Christ gave, internalized it, and applied it in those moments? Isn't that amazing? That's what the Spirit will do. The word of God was given. This man says, with all our understanding, Jesus says mine, he says understanding. He's already applying the text. And then he goes farther. He says, this is so important, it's worth more than sacrifices and burnt offerings. Not only is the scribe's response to Jesus interesting, look at Jesus' response to the scribe, verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. I find that so interesting. I want to know what happens to the scribe, don't you? And did he come to faith in Christ? Did he put his faith in Christ as Messiah? What a statement from Christ. You're so close. You're so close to understanding. It also can be a concerning statement, because I think there are many who are so close and yet continue to walk in sin, walk in darkness, walk in pride and arrogance. I would encourage you, maybe you grew up in a church and you heard the gospel when you were little. You lived your whole life in church hearing the gospel. And for a lot of years of your life, you were really close. You were right there on the cusp. And then something God did in your life through the working of the Spirit drew you to that moment of salvation. And you finally realized that you needed Christ. Not religion, not church attendance, not morality. You needed Jesus. Let me encourage you, if you're here today and you are so close to the kingdom of God. Man, you have the head knowledge. You know about Jesus. You know about these things, but you've never made the decision to trust Christ. Let me just encourage you and also give a warning. Close enough is not in the kingdom. Being close to the kingdom is not in the kingdom. And you can be as close as every one of these religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees that lived their whole life studying the word and still die in your sin and be separated from God for all eternity. Man, you can get baptized. You can join a church. You can read the Bible through in a year. You can tithe. You can be so close and with no personal relationship to Jesus, die in your sin and be separated from God for all eternity. Man, this question is amazing. The answer is even more encouraging and challenging. And here we see that this question was posed for what motivation? Well, at this time, some Jews, again, believed the first commandments related to offerings and sacrifices. Leviticus gives much attention to this idea of the Jewish faith. Yet Jesus' answer puts the debate to rest. Some Jews believed anything doing with sacrifices and offerings, that was of most importance. Others believed Deuteronomy 6, God first, love him with all of yourself, love your neighbor as yourself. That was the most prominent commandments. And there was a debate going on. Jesus puts that to rest. And he makes it clear the Lord desires our hearts committed to him and to loving others more than another religious sacrifice, empty of a heart genuinely given to the Lord. That's why the man says at the end of verse 33, to do these things is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So if that's what the Lord desires, how do we love the Lord? With all of ourselves, with all that I am. How do I love the Lord with all that I am if that's what he asks of us? Well, first of all, how does Jesus express in what ways we should love him? Well, he says our heart. This is the seat of our understanding, our will, and our affections. Our soul. This is our very life. The idea of soul here means the life that we have, the breath in our lungs, that very life that we live. Our mind. This would be our thought life. Our understanding. Taking every thought captive to his will, obedience to Christ. And our strength. This, in many ways, understanding the ability to carry into effect the desires of the other three. How do I display that I love God with all my heart, soul, and mind? Well, in my strength, I show that through what I do. I put into practice what I truly love. In Christ, we are redeemed and able to love God with everything we have, even though we do it imperfectly. Anyone else do it imperfectly, loving God with all that you have? Just a few hands. Okay, we're in a pretty good church. Maybe you guys should come preach. Anyone want to come take over? Because I kind of struggle. No, I understand. We all struggle with this. We all struggle in this area. But I'm so thankful that even an imperfect loving God with all of us, Christ is the one that holds on to us. It is only in Christ our natural state can be transformed to now love God as a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You see, we are motivated in this love due to his person, who he is. He is the true and living God, as Jesus makes clear. We do this in response to and motivated in a love for him, for his love for us and his gospel. You see, his gospel is the evidence of his love for us. John Calvin writes this. According to Mark, the preface is inserted that Jehovah alone is the God of Israel, by which words God supports the authority of his law in two ways. For first, it ought to be a powerful excitement to the worship of God when we are fully convinced that we worship the actual creator of heaven and earth. Man, are we excited to worship God? And I'm not talking about necessarily like outward displaying of that excitement. You can be excited and not necessarily, you know, jump up and down and have those expressions. That's I understand that. But are we internally in our hearts and in our minds, are we excited to worship him? Do you look forward to coming to worship with God's people? Or do you walk in begrudgingly like, well, another Sunday, here we go. Man, we should be excited to worship him. Why? Because he is truly the God of all creation. And he is our Father. We have a relationship with him. But also, I love as Calvin goes on, he talks about the excitement, being convinced that we worship the actual creator of heaven and earth. And he says this, because indifference is naturally produced by doubt. And secondly, because it is a pleasing inducement to love him when he freely adopts us as his people. Man, we can love him because he freely adopted us. One author wrote this, the measure of our love to God is to love him without measure. For the immense goodness of God deserves all the love that we can possibly give to him. So we love the Lord with all that we are, all that I am, because of who he is and what he's done. But we also love the Lord without hindrance. Without hindrance. Our flesh and our world will constantly attempt to lure us away from a great and growing devotion to the Lord. In every aspect we are to love God, our flesh will attempt to redirect us to something lesser for our love. Our hearts are tempted to lead us to find joy in the temporary pleasures of this world. Our souls or lives are tempted to chase the things of this world. Our minds are attacked by the philosophies of this world to view the truth of God's word as foolishness. How foolish you must be to trust in the word of God. Our minds are attacked. Our strength is encouraged to put into volition the desires of the flesh instead of the desires of the spirit. See, in all the ways that we're called to love God, in our natural state, we will not. And even as a follower of Christ, our world and our flesh will lure us in every one of those areas to love something lesser. Yet we can, by grace and through the Spirit of God, choose to love God with all we have. Why? For his glory alone. If you are in Christ, you are not kept by how deeply you love Christ. You and I are kept because of how deeply the Son loves the Father and how faithful the Son loves the redeemed. You are not kept because of your love for God. If you love him less today than you did yesterday, you're not lost. Now, does that mean we just have an apathy in our love? No, we strive for a greater and growing devotion to the Lord. But we're so thankful that he hangs on to us because of his love for the Father and his faithfulness to his redeemed. So do you know Christ? Do you know him personally? Are you close to the kingdom or are you in the kingdom because you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior? And if you are in Christ, are you growing in deep love for him? Next week, we'll dive into the second aspect of this passage, which is love my neighbor. And we'll discover together that loving God in Christ is difficult, but it's not the most difficult part of this command. It could very well be loving my neighbor. And we're going to dive into that next week. But I want to encourage you, do you know Christ and are you growing in your love for Christ? Are you growing in a devotion for him? You might say, but I'm imperfect. I go two steps forward, two steps back. I get it. I understand. But are you growing in that love for him? Do you wake up in the morning and say, Lord, my heart is yours. My mind is yours. My life is yours. My strength is yours. Are you devoting that to him? As soon as you wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I want to love you today with all that I am, that I might be a display and a model of your love for the world. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this morning. We ask, Lord, that as we spend some time in reflection, I think of this scribe that heard the word of God in our text. He knew the answer was right. He knew the answer was true. He had heard it before. He studied it. Lord, he may even had it memorized. Lord, he understood that a love for you and a love for one another is greater than any physical sacrifice we may give. But I pray, Lord, that you would be with anyone right now in this room that is so close to the kingdom, but Lord, still not in Christ. I pray they would come to know you right now. I pray they would repent of their sins and trust Christ. That they would believe that you died on the cross for their sins, was buried, and rose again. And that by putting their faith and trust in you alone, they can be forgiven of their sins, washed and made new, a new creation. And now we're able to love you with all that we have. And Father, for the believer here who does know Christ, Lord, if they're walking in an apathy towards their love for you, I pray that you would reveal that to them. And Spirit of God, would you draw them to repentance, that they would renew that fervor for you. Lord, I'm so thankful that you don't just call us to love you with an emotional love. But Lord, the heart is involved, but those affections are involved, but you call us to a love that is both emotional and intellectual. In our understanding, the things we know of what you've done and who you are, we love you. Lord, in our strength, we live out our lives to put into action the things that you call us to as a reflection of our love for you. And so, Lord, I pray that this would be a foundational understanding, but Lord, also that it would go into every day of our lives. And so, Father, I pray that you would work as only you can as you lead, guide, and direct. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning? If you'd like to come and pray, would you come and pray and bend a knee and say, Lord, may I grow in that love for you. What area would you say you are wavering? Is it the understanding of what he is and who he is and what he's done that would draw you to that love? Is it the affections? Have you given your affections to something or someone else greater than to him? Would you come and pray and say, Lord, would you help me to grow even greater devotion to you, that I might worship you in all that I am? As we spend some time in reflecting over what God is doing, would you respond as we sing?